Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am once again joined by two great teachers of the church, John Pless and Jim Nessigan. Welcome, guys.
Thanks a lot.
Good to be back again.
It's it really is. I think I say this every time. It's really just a great honor for me to be able to do this. It's something that I look forward to every year, to sit down with you two and just listen and learn. And I hope the listeners of our show feel the same way. I'm pretty sure they do. The episode last year was very well listened to and very well responded to. People love hearing the stories that you guys have to tell. If you're new to the show, both Professor Pless and Nessigan, they have gifts for bringing theology to life, which is just something that's amazing. You guys bring a lot of real-world experience to the table. And what we're doing today is meeting in Bergen, Norway. We all came here for a conference. It's a fantastic conference put on by the Delk congregation in Bergen. It's called the Lutheran Study Days Conference. I know we do have listeners in Norway and in other close parts of Europe, so if you're close by, you can come to this conference. I mean, there's people, I think travel from Germany is even reasonable. So those listeners who are in Europe, this conference happens every year. I'll put a link to their website in here so that you can see it. They begin registration for their next year's conference pretty much immediately after this one ends. It's fantastic. They make everybody feel welcome and sort of like a family. And every year, the topics are gospel-centered. They are about Christ and Him crucified for you, and it's absolutely amazing. And so in that vein today, I want to talk about the concept of theology for proclamation, which is the title of one of Gerhard Fertig's great works. It's very impactful. It was amazing for me when I read it. I think students at both seminaries read it. We have Phil in the room, who's a seminary student at Concordia Fort Wayne. That's true, right, for you there? I know that that's true at St. Louis as well, for the LCMS seminaries and things like that. So it's something that they want all people to be thinking about, but I'm not sure it's something that when you hear the phrase immediately that you understand what that means, or you might get it a little bit. You might think about preaching on Sunday, but it's definitely more than that, the idea that theology is for proclamation. And I think both of you in the talks you gave are fantastic examples of how that works. So I think hopefully we'll just let you guys then. I'm going to get a little quiet and let you guys tell stories and speak and kind of elaborate on what that means, that theology is for proclamation.
Gerhard Fertig and I taught together for 30 years. He was my colleague. We wrote Free to Be, a textbook on the Small Catechism, the handbook to the Small Catechism, and 1974, and then I went over to the Luther faculty, and we taught Lutheran Confessions together. So I remember Gerhard reading Theology is for Proclamation out loud in the basement. We would sit with another friend of ours whose name was Sheldon Tustengard, one of the craziest people I ever knew. And we'd sit down there in the basement, and Gerhard would read it out loud, and we'd give Ferdy a bad time. Tustengard said to him, "Once you're so narrow, you don't cast a shadow," which was typical humor, huh? But it's a reorienting book, because generally theology becomes an academic game. And among Lutherans, theology is always oriented to the pulpit. So theology is what you do with your head in order to prepare your mouth for proclamation. And it's a discipline undertaken for the consideration of the text and for the consideration of the hearer, so that in preaching, the two meet. The word becomes not simply an academic word, but a living word, which encounters people where they live.
Before I came to teach at Fort Wayne, I was a pastor in Minneapolis. That's actually where
I first got to know both Gerhard Ferdy and Jim Nestigan. I was pastor at University Lutheran Chapel for 17 years, and always in the pulpit every Sunday morning, Wednesday nights, and yet proclamation is more than just what happens on Sunday morning. It's really everything that the pastor does. You're always focused on speaking from the Holy Scriptures into the ear of the hearer. And for a Lutheran, what governs that kind of speaking is always the promise of Christ. You take away the for you, and you lose the gospel.
You bet.
And so Lutheran theology is not merely descriptive in the sense that you're talking about a text or talking about Christ, but you're finally speaking in such a way as to predicate Christ to the hearer, to say that this Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, has died to redeem you. And we talked a little in a previous podcast about the small catechism, and I think both Jim and I are committed to the fact that the small catechism provides the grammar and the syntax for this kind of proclamation. And you can see that from Luther's exposition of the second article of the Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man born of the Virgin Mary. And then Luther goes on to say what this Christ has done, that he has redeemed me, lost and condemned person, not with gold or silver, but with his own holy precious blood, his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own. And that's really what the proclamation does. It captures, you see, the hearer. It's not simply an invitation to kind of think about this and maybe make a decision about it, but it is really in the fullness of sense a promise. It is to say that Christ is for you, and with this kind of proclamation, Christ himself is then taking on the obligation of doing what his word says. And and so in a Lutheran understanding of proclamation, you have gift, you have promise, and you have faith. That there's actually something here to be handed over, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then Christ himself is making a promise. I am for you. I've suffered and died for you. I've been raised from the dead. I live for you. I will raise you at the last day and give to you and all believers in Christ eternal life, in me and eternal life. And then faith lays hold of that. And so in one of my favorite passages from Luther's Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Luther says that God wills to deal with us in no other way than through a promise. And where there's a promise, then there can only be faith. And faith, then, is not some decision or commitment that I make, but faith is worked by the Holy Spirit. And there, again, you see, the Catechism provides the kind of context, framework for this kind of proclamation. And in the Catechism, Luther confesses, you know, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has, or Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel.
Right.
And so that gospel always has to be preached. There's a saying that is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, use words if necessary.
Yeah.
And I don't know if St. Francis actually said it, but if he said it, he was wrong. That the gospel requires words. The word was made flesh. The Spirit has inspired the words of Holy Scripture. And now he's committed that word to be announced, to be proclaimed by preachers. And so proclamation always involves what Luther calls the preached God.
Exact. I like to describe it as handing over the goods. You've gotten only part way. If you can only talk about the text, the goal is to bestow the text, to give what Christ is giving in the text to the hearer, so that there's no moment in between for the hearer to get lost. The gift is given in such a way that faith is bestowed, And so the goal is to say it in such a way that the hearer can only say, give me that, I want more. Mm-hmm. And that's the kind of preaching that's a lot of fun. It's preaching that's a means of grace, where the text is a living word. Huh?
Right, right.
And that
right.
living word is spoken, and the gift of the word is bestowed. And we say, amen. I want that. It's a lot of fun.
It's a call to be driven outside of yourself. The study of theology can sometimes be lonely, you know, as you dive into books and spend time, you know, kind of ruminating on things. Or it can get competitive, right? You can be in that university setting, and it just becomes about writing the best paper or doing the latest research or something like that. And you can tend to lose sight of the goal. I mean, I think I see this as maybe I feel blessed in the sort of the environment I'm studying in right now with the UK education, but part of the idea of the academy there. Kind of turns theology into an abstract, where at times the kind of the effect of it is lost. And what's so profound, I think about this idea on Ferdy's book, is that it's not just the title isn't just the gospel is for proclamation, which of course is true and necessary and brings faith, but this applies to all theology. We're not isolated here. You must proclaim the law. You must proclaim the gospel. You can proclaim every part of the text. It says that the text, the word of God, is efficacious, and it's going to impact the hearer.
There's a wonderful old book by Gustav Wingren, a great Swedish theologian who didn't ever become so well known in America, but he was dynamite. And that book is called The Living Word. When he was called down to Switzerland after he finished his own training, and he pinch hit for Karl Barth when Karl Barth was traveling in the summers, and so he would go down and teach Barth students. So here was a Swedish Lutheran going down to Switzerland to teach young Barthians.
What a challenge.
Like a group of rabid dogs, you know. They were after everything Lutheran, to chew it up and throw it away. And Wingren was chased the whole summer long. But out of that experience came this fabulous book, which is one of the hidden secrets of the Lutheran bibliography. It's just dynamite. It's one of the books that reoriented Gerhard when he was himself a student, and that's, you can hear Wingren's footsteps in this magnificent book, because, of course, this is the goal, that the word not simply come down inert, but that it live. And so the Holy Spirit, the prayer is that the Holy Spirit will fill it with power and move, and so that, for instance, when Article 5 of the Augustana says, to obtain such faith, God has instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the word and the sacrament, that the goal of the word and sacrament is to give what the gospel bestows, that is, to give the faith to believe it. So you don't want to stop at some point and say, make a decision, that's crap. I mean, if you're going to stop and say, make a decision, it's like your wife saying, kiss me, and you saying, well, I'd like to think it over. I mean, that's dumb. Fuck her up. Go for it. I mean, you know, you want to hand over the goods, to give the gift of the gospel to a particular hearer. And, you don't give them a chance to fight back. You just go for it.
Yeah, and there, you know, I think it's helpful to remember that preaching, the sermon, is set in the liturgy. And in the liturgy, you have absolution. You have also Lord's Supper. and preach. The verbs of preaching are exactly the same verbs of the absolution. I forgive you all your sin. And the verbs of the sacrament. Take, eat, take, drink, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And so when we talk about liturgical preaching, it's not just that preaching is happening in the church service, although that's where it happens, but liturgical preaching, God is actually serving. God is actually doing something. And as Jim puts it, God is bestowing. He's asserting himself for you. He's making this promise, your sins are forgiven. My body is for you, my blood is for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And preaching is doing the same thing, using the mouth of a preacher and the words that the Spirit has inspired in Scripture, now directed to the hearer.
Yeah, that's Jim, the other day when you were lecturing at the conference, you said that Christ forgives and he calls.
Yeah.
And he calls us to proclaim that same forgiveness that we received, that the forgiveness of our sin on account of his death and resurrection. And it's a thing that all Christians are called to do, right? You talk about how forgiveness came to you on the lips of another.
Yeah, exact.
And that's, that's kind of sort of important to remember, because a lot of listeners on this show, it's mostly lay people who are interested in theology. They take up listening to this not just to pass the time, but to study. And so that while it's a personal study, it's also equipping you for something to go and do something. We get a lot of questions. What does the Christian life look like, right? And that's kind of one of the things in Lutheranism, that once people are freed, they're sort of all the things that they were supposed to do sort of disappear. And so then the question, what does the Christian life look like? Well, it looks like yelling from the rooftops, right?
Yeah, saying it. So I'll tell you a story. When I was teaching at Luther, I got into a conflict with the dean, who was supremely self-confident and absolutely convinced that he was beyond question. And I was not so sure of that myself. He marauded, pushed, shoved, and was on his way, and I was absolutely furious. And one of my students came in to see me. He was an old man named Melvin Salo, a Finlander from northern Minnesota. He had been coming to my classes. Even though he wasn't enrolled, he was observing, and he was taciturn, like a lot of northern Minnesota Finns. He didn't say much, but I knew from the way he handled himself around the class that he knew the good word. I mean, you could just tell, and the minute the gospel came to class, he was just moving. So he had come in to see me in my office, and I said to him, Melvin, I'm so full of rage, I can't even hear you. And I told him I had just been in this conflict. Melvin got up and he walked around the office, walked around the desk. He put his hand on my head and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. Within 15 minutes, he had us in our offices, my combative friend and me, and reconciling us. I mean, that's theology for proclamation, where you don't allow the middle ground, you know, where rage and hatred grow, but the word, you bring the word and it enters and it reconfigures, it redefines, it reshapes, it moves. And when you see that power, you know this is the Holy Spirit moving. I mean, this isn't stupid stuff, you know. I felt so good, I just knew. I mean, I was so moved. I mean, that's nonsense. It's not theology for goose pimples. It's theology for speaking the word. And when the word is spoken, lightning flashes. You know, this is God's word. It creates, it affects, it bestows, it gives, it grants. It, just great. Doesn't always happen. It's not under our control, as Augustana 5 says, when and where he pleases. Mm-hmm. So sometimes you think, I've spoken it, and it hasn't been spoken at all. But you pray, you listen, you immerse yourself in God's word. You live with people day in and day out, and you pray for that moment when the word breaks out, huh? When it breaks in and it affects what it says. You know, that's just beautiful.
You mentioned earlier the difference between studying theology, kind of just an academic context, and what we're describing here as a theology of proclamation. I think that's the reason seminaries are really so important for the study of theology, because you're studying theology in a community. It's not just kind of me as an ecclesiastical detector or detective trying to, you know, salvage something from the text of theology books that have been, you know, written by people long dead, or even going back to the scripture to, you know, uncover the truth there. It's always going to be directed to the other. And again, you know, I've talked about this liturgical context. Oswald Beyer, who has written a wonderful book also on theology, Lutheran Way, speaks of the difference between what he calls a kind of academic or university theology liturgical theology, because in theology for proclamation, there's always the church in view, that the church is the creature of the Word of God, so we don't see theology as simply, you know, a way of kind of organizing the church, or a way that will, you know, control the church, but this preaching actually creates a particular kind of community, and that community is characterized, Luther says, by a number of different marks, you know, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, the public preaching of the word, the exercise of the office of the keys, the calling of ministers, public prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. And then his final mark of the church is the Holy and Blessed Cross.
You bet.
And so where the gospel is preached, both the preacher and the hearer are put under the cross. There's going to be attack from Satan, from the world, from my own sinful nature. And you don't go that alone. There's always this aspect of, with theology, of conversation. Theology is confession before God, before the world, but it's also then this lively interchange in the church. And for Luther, you can't get too much of the forgiveness of sin. So small called articles, he says that God gives us this forgiveness in more than one way, and mm-hmm. then goes on to speak of what we call the means of grace or sacraments, and preaching is foundational for all of that. It has to be articulated, it has to be spoken, and for that kind of speaking, you have to have a speaker and a hearer. And when it is preached publicly, then there's going to be a church there, and it's, you know, the sequence is not church to word, but word to church.
There you go. Well, when you talk about a community, John, I go a little soft, because I remember the little Bible study that we had in those years when you were pastor over at the university. I mean, we would get together weekly for Bible study, and here were some of the people involved. One was Ken Corby, who was one of the outstanding pastors either of us ever knew, huh?
Right.
And urgent with the word all the time. I mean, it was fun. And then Bob Kolb was part of it, too, who's been professor at Concordia in St. Louis for years and years. The itinerant Robert Kolb, who's got a traveled record like you do.
Oh, much more, much more.
Yeah. He would stay home for that Bible study, though. And we We would get together Sunday nights. Oh, I remember some of those Bible studies. Man alive. Then there was a academic vice president from Concordia, St. Paul, who was involved. He was a great guy, too. I forget his name right off, but we really had fun, and we would get into those Bible studies and get cranked up, and it would just go.
That sounds like something I wish I could time travel and just sit on the wall and do.
All of you guys, all in one room.
I can only imagine.
Oh, gee, that was fun.
Those were great years. Yeah.
When then everybody left, you know. It was tough. I mean, when John left, I was so lonesome. I was just hanging and wondering what the heck we were gonna go from here. All I had was a bunch of jerks over at Luther Seminary. There were some fabulous jerks there too.
Yeah. But you know, just kind of reminiscing now, since Jim has taken us down that trail a little. We first met in 1984 through Bob Cobb, actually. And Bob had called me. I was going to a conference down at Dubuque, Iowa, and Jim was going too and needed a ride. And Bob asked me if I would mind taking him along, driving him down there. And I said, okay. And at that time, didn't know Jim from Adam, really. And picked him up, and that 6 hours evaporated in, 15 minutes almost. And
we had too much fun.
And from there on out, we've been, our paths have intersected and crossed together. But that's one of the great things you see about the gospel. You never simply get it by yourself. Christ brings his own brothers and sisters along. And part of the delight then of being Christian is you get to, you get to travel through this world with some really great sinners who are redeemed.
Colorful.
Yeah.
Really fun. No, I remember that trip, and I especially like to remember your friendship with Corby.
Yeah.
I mean, that was one of the great things I ever saw in my life.
Yeah, well, Corby was one of my, teachers, and then our paths intersected again once I came to St. Paul. He and his wife retired there, and then he went to Washington State with his wife for kind of a real retirement, and then had a stroke, and actually his wife brought him back to the Lutheran home in Fort Wayne, and I had the honor of preaching at his committal.
Golly, his burial, isn't that something?
So he's buried in Fort Wayne. Yeah.
I remember when he was in St. Paul, he was serving as interim pastor at a little Missouri parish called Resurrection Lutheran.
Zion
Lutheran.
Right behind the Capitol.
It's mm-hmm. a little gem of a church, but right in the inner city where Ken was always happiest, I think. And I asked him if it would be okay if I came over there for Lenten services, because I was a member of the ELCA, of course, and there was no altar and pulpit fellowship. But Ken said that my wife and I were welcome. We went over there on Ash Wednesday, and he was sitting in the preacher's chair in his robes, and we sat and waited for the service to start, and he called out from the preacher's chair, "What is the first and great commandment of the law?" And the congregation answered. And then he'd given us mimeograph. The ushers had handed out mimeograph explanations of the first commandment. What does it mean? We answered from the catechism. But then we were given a chance to read through some common violations of the first commandment. And while we were doing that, pretty soon he called out, "What is the second commandment?" And we answered. "And what does it mean?" And we answered. And again, a printout of common violations, the third commandment, the fourth. We went all the way through the Ten Commandments. By the time we got through the first commandment, it was dead silent in the church. Mm. There were about 65 of us, maybe 70. And we were sitting in kind of stone silence. I mean, it was devastating. Second commandment, I mean, people started weeping. I mean, it was, Ken hardly said, anything more than the question. but the commandments were doing their work. I'll tell you they were doing their work. And by the time that got done, it was, I've never seen anything quite like it. And when we finished going through the commandments, then the ushers lined us all up and we went forward one by one, and Ken absolved us. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was Lent. That was the greatest Lenten service I was ever part of, and it was because Ken understood, you know, how the commandments work and how the law works, and he just...
He let it do its job.
He let it do its job. And, I mean, we were bleeding. I mean, I don't think I've ever been so desperate for the gospel. I mean, I was just practically climbing over the chairs to get up there, you know.
Yeah, Ken Corby was a rancher's son from Colorado, and could be brutal.
Oh, yeah.
He did not suffer superficiality. He did not let people get away with sloppy thinking or sloppy living.
No, that's exactly.
He would confront, and always again, you know, with commandments in view. But then with all of that kind of rigor, he would bring people to hear the absolution.
Oh.
And and the point then of his kind of consolation is, this is now how you live in the forgiveness of sins.
Oh, for sure.
And he was certainly a great theologian and a great pastor.
I went over to see him one time at his house. He was mowing the lawn, an old hand lawnmower, a pair of cowboy boots, and a Camel cigarette hanging out the corner of his head.
Yeah.
He was fabulous.
Yeah, those cowboy boots were kind of his signature. I don't think I ever saw him wearing anything other than cowboy boots. Always, in public, clerically attired, black pants, black shirt, white collar, but cowboy boots, and as I said, he always brought with him the kind of ethos of growing up on the high plains of Colorado as a rancher's kid. Yes. And inner city pastor. He amazing story in many ways. He served as professor for 20 some years at Valparaiso University, and in the process of serving there, completed a doctorate, wrote on Wilhelm Ley, a great 19th century pastor.
He got his doctorate from a notorious school.
He was enrolled in the doctorate program at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, when the walkout happened, and he had everything done, and the dissertation was scheduled for defense, and as I remember the story, St. Louis faculty, the reconfigured St. Louis faculty, 801 as they called it in those days, said, well, we want you to take some more classes. And the Seminex faculty said, his advisor was at Seminex, and they said, no, we'll have the defense, and he passed the defense. So he was actually, I think, the first and maybe one of the only people to actually get a doctorate from Concordia Seminary in exile. Hmm. But then he was, as I said, teaching at Valpo at the time, but not long after that, he received a call to Chatham Fields Lutheran Church, right off Martin Luther King Drive in South Chicago. Rough, completely African-American congregation, but the congregation insisted that they wanted a real Lutheran pastor, and they got him. And
yeah,
so
they got one.
So Ken and his wife Jean moved into the parsonage there, and he served there for about a decade and did phenomenal work in the inner city. And then, as I said, Bitard came to Twin Cities.
All the while, one camel just replaced the other. I mean, hung there at the edge of his lip.
The great stories you guys are able to tell are fantastic. And I think it's the moral of... sort of the show is going to end up sort of like the last one we did on the catechism with don't go it alone.
No, that's right.
Yeah.
That's exact.
That's
A lone ranger theologian is a very dangerous thing.
Yeah,
you need to be accountable to your church, to the confession, and to one another in the church. And you know, the plague of theology is novelty. You have those who are always coming up trying to devise some kind of new approach that nobody allegedly has ever thought of in the church before. Mm-hmm. That's always a danger sign. And
that's bunk.
And Satan has a field day when he can get a theologian to be isolated by himself and come up with his own novelties. And that's the reason, you know, Lutheran Study Day conference that we've had here, things like this are so important because you have brothers and sisters in the faith studying the scriptures together, challenging, consoling, and assisting each other in that sense. And that's you know, part of our vocation as Christians is, you've already kind of alluded to it, Luther's freedom of the Christian. We live mm-hmm. outside of ourselves. We're drawn outside of ourselves by faith into Christ, but we are then lured also into the life of the neighbor.
Yeah,
and that's right. Where, you know, all Christians do have a calling to speak the word of God to the neighbor. And just one more reference there to Ken Corby. He was so strong on the absolution and on the office of the ministry, the pastoral office, but never in such a way as to disenfranchise Christians from learning how to forgive one another.
Yeah.
You mentioned your student who, in your kind of moment of rage and despair, simply intersected that with the word of absolution.
Absolutely.
And Corby was really strong on, as we have been forgiven, you carry that word of forgiveness into your home. So husband forgives wife forgives husband, parents forgive children forgive parents. And that's where the living word, takes legs.
That's exactly.
And gets a mouth.
Yep. It's like Luther says in the Galatians commentary, you know, this is what makes our theology certain. It takes us outside of ourselves and brings us to rest in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. Fabulous.
Yeah. Again, you know, any kind of speculative theology is always going to lead you back inward.
Yeah.
And you see so many examples of, you know, so-called spiritual writers who are mm-hmm. simply kind of rehearsing their own story or examining their own, you know, growth,
navels.
Their own spiritual navels. But that's, you know, that's not proclamation. Proclamation is always outward directed in that sense. It's an external, the word of God is an external word. And so we make a public confession, coram Deo, but also coram hominibus, before God, before human beings. And that proclamation in the congregation then filters out into the way the Lord's people carry that word into their own callings and vocations in the world.
Well, this has been a fantastic episode. Thank you for letting me sit here and listen to your great stories.
You be careful. You might fall in.
Yeah. If you're listening to this episode and this is your first time hearing Drs. Nestegen and Pless, we have I have old episodes that you can listen to on our website that I'll put links in. We've recorded with both of them before back in Norway, and then we did some fun episodes sitting in the bar of a hotel in Southern California with Jim.
For sure. That was great.
Which were really fun episodes back in sort of the old style of Thinking Fellows. And I think maybe we'll be able to do this again in October. We'll all be together
be
in October.
Fun.
Yeah, we're looking forward to being on the program together in San Diego this October. And
Mutt and Jeff.
Yeah, and we'd be happy to do do another podcast down there, I'm sure.
Yeah, so thank you for joining us on this episode, and we'll catch you next time.
Godspeed.
Godspeed.